Our Father in heaven, the great and awesome God, we rejoice that we can come before your presence as your children, because in your love you have sent the Lord Jesus to die for our sins. We thank you that we can come together as your people to worship you. And we ask, Father, that you help us to know how to worship you from our hearts, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you that we can join our hearts and spirit with your children in different parts of this world this day to worship you, the true and living God. We thank you for your every provision for our lives, and we ask that you will continue to have the freedom to speak to us, to teach us your ways, to help us to know how to respond more deeply, more fully, in the direction of your calling for our lives, not only at a personal level, but also together in church life. We thank you for the scriptures that you have provided for us, that makes it possible for us to understand what you desire and what you intend for us. And we pray, Father, that today you will have the freedom to speak to us, for we know that unless you speak, we hear in vain. And so we entrust this time to your loving hands. We pray for your presence, your undertaking, your protection. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 224th message in the Lord Jesus Christ, the 107th message, and we are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, and the 52nd message, and the third point, the significance of the cross, the fifth aspect, 3E, overcoming the world, the seventh message. And we have been considering the desire for power, authority, status, prestige, fame, glory, recognition. This is the second message. And today we will be considering some positive and negative examples from the scriptures. And the Lord willing, we will be looking briefly at the lives of Daniel, King Saul, King Jeroboam, Moses, Peter, and Paul. Daniel, King Saul, King Jeroboam, Moses, Peter, and Paul. If you have sufficient time, we will look at all of them. We have been reflecting on the significance of the cross, and one of the major areas, the fifth aspect that we've been considering, is how the cross provides the foundational basis for us to overcome the world. And in order to appreciate more fully the significance of this aspect, of the significance of the cross, we need to understand that the world is a very major problem area, and there are various of these major aspects which we've been trying to consider, various major problem areas of difficulties, temptations, and pitfalls while living in the fallen world. And the last message, we considered this problem area of desire for power, authority, status, prestige, fame, glory, and recognition. And we saw that this was a feature of everyday life all over the world, and often regarded as normal. Not just in the political arena is this reflected, but also in every strata, every aspect of life in society, in the workplace, and also in various organizations, and even in the schools. In fact, wherever there are people. And this is a problem not only amongst non-believers, but even amongst believers, and even amongst believers with significant positive qualities. We saw this in relation to the apostles, and we noted that such wrongful desires and aspirations can be very strong and deeply entrenched motivating force in the lives of many, at times in obvious forms, at times in forms not so obvious, and sometimes we may not even be conscious of the existence, and yet we need to recognize that it is important to know its existence and to deal deeply with it, as it is something rather undesirable and negative in meaning. We saw this as a major primary area which led to the fall of Satan, and that he now wants us to join him in that direction. And if we do so, we will come under his influence and power in opposition to God and God's intentions. That there is a spiritual dimension to this area of problem, and the evil one is actively at work to promote such wrongful desires and then to exploit it, resulting in much pain and damage in our own lives and also in the lives of others, and also a hindrance to God's work. We need to see clearly also the foolishness and the futility of striving after such ambitions and aspirations. And yet at the same time, we also need to recognize that there's a proper place for power, authority, recognition that is important in God's order and for the smooth and effective functioning of society and also in church life. But if there is a proper place, then wherein lies the problem? And this is where we need to see clearly that at the heart of it, it has to do with the problem of self-exaltation, pride, self-gratification, self-desires. We like to wield authority and exercise authority over others, to lord it over others, to get our own way, also the projection of self. And together with authority and power, often various other things that come together with it, we may also want these things like wealth and so on. The last message I concluded with the following remarks, that though we should not entertain personal desires and ambition for power, authority, and so on, it is also not good for us to reject and turn away from what the Lord desires of us and what God wants us to shoulder. And we need to be careful also not to become passive, but to know that the proper approach involves humble submission to the perfect will of God, His will for our lives. That we should seek to shoulder whatever He sees fit for us to shoulder, and at the same time not to harbor any personal desires and ambitions. That is, to earnestly work out our lives within the framework of God's perfect will for us. And that is, we must learn to be free, not from all desires, but from all wrongful desires and longings. But we must fill our hearts with healthy desires and longings. There are those, I mentioned, who have wrongly taught that in order to be free from all the problems and pains of life is to become free from all desires. This is a very unhealthy understanding and thinking and direction. We must not seek to be free from all desires and become passive, but rather we should free ourselves from all wrongful desires and fill our hearts with positive, healthy longings and desires. And in fact, if we just try to free ourselves from all desires, it is not feasible, and the wrongful desires will keep coming. We must fill our hearts with healthy longings and desires. Desire and longing for God and the things of God. And this must fill our hearts and seek to work out our lives within the framework of God's perfect will for us. And this direction, I want now to carry on and reflect on some examples in the scriptures, both positive and negative. Large parts of it I will go through quickly, but some aspects I will reflect in terms of the principles that are relevant to us. a very good example in the scriptures that we can take time to reflect upon as a positive example is the person Daniel. In times past, in this series, I have considered at length with you in several messages, so at this point of time, I will not go through in detail, but just remind you, bring to your attention some aspects. Daniel comes through as one who is outstanding in relation to his faithfulness to God. And from early youth, he sought to honor God, even if it could lead to significant problems and may even cost him his life. But Daniel's approach was an active submission to the will of God and not just a passive desire not to do anything wrong, and that's all. So it is quite clear, if we ponder about the life of Daniel, that he did not seek for power, authority, status, and recognition. And yet at the same time, he's an outstanding example in the scriptures of one who attained to much power, authority, and status. So we see here the example of one who was willing to shoulder such responsibilities, and not only willing, but also to shoulder the responsibilities properly in a responsible way and in a manner honoring to God. This is important. And not only that, after he came to power, he continued to maintain a healthy spirit. We will see that this is not easy. There are those who at the beginning may appear alright, even taught some positive features, but when they come into position of power, they degenerate. It is very easy to degenerate when we are in such a position. And we will later see a little bit of why this is so. And not only that, there are those who, when they come to power, they then tend to cling to power in a manner that is not helpful at all. But not so for Daniel. He was prepared to shoulder the responsibility as he understands this is what the Lord desires of him, but at the same time, he does not cling to it. And he was prepared to relinquish it at any time. This is quite clear if we look at Daniel chapter 6. I do not intend to go through this chapter with you. We look at it in times past, but just quickly refresh your memory. If you look at Daniel chapter 6, you realize that this comes through quite clearly, that Daniel was prepared to relinquish the position of status, power, and authority. And that is why he was prepared to go against the king's edict, which nearly cost him his life. Chapter 6 tells us about Daniel during the reign of Darius, and he was one of the three commissioners, verse 2, and he distinguished himself, verse 3, not by fleshly means or just trying to project himself, but because the king recognized that he possessed an extraordinary spirit, verse 3, and that was actually the Holy Spirit at work in the life of Daniel. And the king was planning to appoint him over the entire kingdom. But then the other commissioners and satraps were jealous, and they tried to find a ground of accusation, false accusations against Daniel. At first they tried to find real grounds, but they couldn't. Verse 4, they could not find any ground, either of corruption, because Daniel was faithful, and nor negligence in him. And they came to the conclusion in verse 5, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel, unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. This is a very striking testimony, even amongst his enemies. Enemies couldn't even find any negligence or any corruption or anything improper on his part. This brings forth the point that it's not just a willingness to shoulder, but to shoulder the responsibility in a responsible way, in a manner honoring to God. And in such a position is a heavy responsibility. It affects many lives, and Daniel shouldered it responsibly. And then the others amongst his colleagues, they laid a trap for him, and they asked the king to pass a statute that anyone making a petition, verse 7, to any god or man besides the king for 30 days to be cast into a lion's den. And Daniel knew, verse 10, about this statute, but he continued to pray to God, to give thanks to God as he had been doing previously. To God, to Daniel, the most important thing is faithfulness to God. And as far as he understood, he should continue to do this, and he did so, even if it meant that he will be thrown into the lion's den, and that means the power, position of power, authority will be gone, and only that, he could easily have died in that context. But the Lord delivered Daniel, verse 22, and the testimony of Daniel, when King Darius came to him to find out whether he was alive, verse 21, Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." God delivered Daniel from the lion's mouth because he was innocent, he was faithful, and God deeply appreciated Daniel, the man of high esteem. Let's just look brief at a passage that illustrates the kind of attitude that Daniel had in relation to this whole area of authority, power, status, and recognition. The way Daniel replied to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verses 26 to 30. Daniel chapter 2, verses 26 to 30. King Nebuchadnezzar, he had dreams that disturbed him, and others were not able to help him to interpret the dream. And now he approached Daniel, and he said to Daniel, verse 26, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And this was something very marvelous, how God had made known the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. But Daniel did not in any way exploit the situation in a way that many others would have, to draw attention to himself, to exalt himself, to impress the king how capable he is. In fact, it is in the opposite direction. Let's look at how Daniel answered King Nebuchadnezzar. In no way trying to impress King Nebuchadnezzar in relation to himself. Daniel answered before the king and said, verse 27, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." In fact, men cannot. Verse 28, "However, there is a God in heaven." He didn't say, "I can make known to you." Verse 26, the king has said, "Are you able to make known?" He could have said, "I can." Many would have replied that way. But Daniel said, no, he pointed to God. "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar." Exaltation of God, drawing attention to God rather than to himself. And it's God who has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Verse 29, "As for you, O king, who are on your bed, your thoughts turn to what will take place in the future, and he who reveals mystery has made known to you what will take place throughout." No drawing attention to himself at all. Not only that, he made this very clear in verse 30. Not only emphasizing that it is God who is making the revelation, but verse 30 he says, "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Daniel's concern was to fulfill what he believed God wanted him to do in this situation, to make known to Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its content, and the other is to exalt the Lord. And only that, he made it very plain. This mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me. Now, in a situation like that, many would have felt very lifted up and a very strong sense of being somebody special, that God has given such a special revelation in a context where you can draw attention to yourself and the king to appreciate you, to impress the king. None of these things comes through, and on that whole spirit with which Daniel went about it. No self-exaltation, pride, projection of self at all. You contrast King Saul. Again, I will not go into detail here, because we have considered in great detail in two very early messages on the life of King Saul, and also in this series on appearance and reality, when we are considering David fleeing from King Saul, we have considered these issues in some detail. But now I want to briefly mention what is relevant in our consideration here. In our consideration of King Saul, we noted that in the earlier stages, before he became king, and also immediately after becoming king, there were indications of positive attitudes within him. And he was God's choice. He didn't grab power for himself. It was God's choice that he become king. And in fact, he was a bit embarrassed, and he was hiding amongst the baggage. But God, through Samuel, anointed him and also made known to the people that this was God's choice of king for Israel, even as the Israelites clamored for a king. This was God's choice. But after coming to power, King Saul failed the Lord, and Samuel made clear to King Saul that God no longer wanted him to continue as king, but God had raised up someone else to replace him, and that is David. But King Saul clung to kingship together with the status, power and authority that goes together with it. He clung to kingship contrary to the will of God and ended up opposing the will of God and the outworking of God's purposes. Relentlessly he persecuted and sought very hard to kill David, whom the Lord had already made clear was his will to replace King Saul's position as king over Israel. So again and again, King Saul pursued after David and sought to kill him. And the process, it also resulted in very serious degeneration of the state of his inner being, as well as his true well-being, and finally incurring the severe judgment of God. In the context of which also, clear indications, unusually clear indications in the Old Testament of the evil powers of darkness having much freedom to work in his life. And at the same time also, there was significant adverse effects on others. For example, how he ordered the killing of the priests and the destruction of the city of Nob. You can read this for yourself in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And the heart of all these problems, as we read through the narration of the story of King Saul and what he did, at the heart of the problem had to do with this area of unhealthy desire for power, authority, recognition, and what goes together with it. Although at the beginning he didn't seek for this power, but when he came to the position of power, he clung to it. He was not willing to let go when it was no longer the will of God for him to continue to be in that position. And I want to consider with you another negative example of someone who also clung to power, resulting in very negative consequences for himself, his family, his descendants, and also for the whole nation of Israel. And there are some principles similar to what happened to King Saul, the underlying principles. And I don't think I've considered this with you before at any length. And that is the life of Jeroboam. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, there are several passages I'll be referring to, but I'll be going through them very quickly. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, and then verses 26 to 38. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, and verses 26 to 38. Like Saul, it was the will of the Lord that Jeroboam become king over the 10 tribes of Israel. And that was because of the sins and failures of Solomon, King Solomon. Like Saul, Jeroboam did not reach out for power, but it was the will of the Lord that Jeroboam become king. And the Lord had communicated this to Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, this passage tells us how King Solomon degenerated, how he loved many foreign women from the nations concerning whom the Lord had commanded commanded Israelites not to associate with them or to marry them. But Solomon held fast to these in love, and he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away and turned his heart after other gods. Verse 4. And he worshipped the false gods. Verse 5. And verse 6 tells us what Solomon did was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he built high places for these false gods and sacrificed to their gods. Verse 9. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord. And he committed this thing. Verse 10. And Solomon had done what the Lord had forbidden. The Lord was angry with him. And verses 11 to 13, God pronounced judgment. He told Solomon that he had failed to keep the covenant with God, and that the Lord will surely tear, verse 11, the second part, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. That was God's judgment. And only one tribe will be reserved for his son. Verse 13, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So this was the will of the Lord. And verses 26 to 38, tells us about this man Jeroboam, verse 28, that he was a valiant warrior. And Solomon himself picked this young man and appointed him over the forced labor. And he says here that this young man was not only a valiant warrior, but he was also industrious, hardworking. Or in the margin, he says, literally a doer of work. He could work, perhaps responsible, and Solomon appointed him. And verse 29 onwards tells us how this prophet Ahijah came to him. Verse 30, Ahijah took hold of a new cloak, tore it into 12 pieces, And he said to Jeroboam, verse 31, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. That is the will of the Lord. To tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to Jeroboam. Verse 33, because they have forsaken me. Verse 35, I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. And notice, God's intentions for Jeroboam for a longer term. Verse 37, I will take you and you shall reign over whatever you desire and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. That was the Lord's intention, God's will, to build an enduring house for Jeroboam, just as he did for David. But if you read on the history of Israel, this never came about. Not only that, Jeroboam and his descendants came to a very tragic conclusion. It was the Lord's will for Jeroboam to become king, and not only that, to build an enduring house for him. We now see King Jeroboam becoming king over Israel after the death of Solomon in the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. And this took place in the context of Israel's rebellion against Rehoboam. We see this recorded in chapter 12. Rehoboam was rather foolish in the way he responded to Israelites when they came to him asking him to lighten the hard service, verse 4. Instead of listening to the wise counsel of the elders, he listened to the foolish counsel of the young men who were with him, and he answered the Israelites harshly, and as a result, the Israelites deserted him. But notice verse 15 says, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Yes, Rehoboam was foolish, there was responsibility on his part, there was failure. But this whole thing, the way things turned out, was within God's sovereign plans and purposes to bring about, to fulfill his word through Ahijah to Jeroboam. It is the will of the Lord for this turn of events to come about. And so, from verse 16, the Israelites turn away from Rehoboam in rebellion, and they asked Jeroboam to become their king. Verse 20, it came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. And so Jeroboam became king, but it is clear that it was the will of the Lord that Jeroboam became king. However, though God had made clear to Jeroboam his intentions for him, to build an enduring house for him, but he was to be careful, to be obedient, and to be faithful to the Lord. But Jeroboam was not faithful to God. Not only he was not careful to be obedient, but he did certain things that were very, very seriously wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And again, let us look at what he did and the underlying reasons. As we read the passage from verses 26 to 33, it is clear that underlying the foolish actions of Jeroboam that led to terrible judgment of God was his fear that he would lose the kingdom to the house of David. He took several measures which were very grave sins in the sight of God, and which also became significant snares to the people in the direction of sin and unfaithfulness to God. He was afraid he would lose the kingdom. He wanted to cling to the power, the authority, and all that went together with it, the kingship. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. Verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So is it God's instructions was that sacrifices were to be offered at this particular place at Jerusalem? But Jeroboam was afraid. If the people of Israel were to go and offer sacrifices there, then they may return to Rehoboam, and then what will happen to him? He will lose his kingship, and he may even lose his life. Verse 28. So he began to consider what he can do about it. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, to the Israelites, that is, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." What more grievous sins could have taken place? The making of the false gods for the whole nation of Israel. And he says, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, in Israel. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And not only that, verse 31, "And he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day, in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense." Once he moved in that direction, it grew, it developed. It became a whole system. First, he set up the false gods. And then, he made priests who were not of the sons of Levi, contrary to the instructions of God. And then, he began to institute feasts in place of the feasts that God institutes. And then, these sacrifices to the calves, in the midst of the feast, and so on. In verse 33 says, he did this according to what he devised in his own heart. Verse 33. Not according to God's instructions. And these are very serious things. The very heart of worship of God. But Jeroboam did all this because he was afraid that the people will go up to Jerusalem and worship, and he will lose his kingdom. Further degeneration, opportunities for him to repent, but he did not. We see the parallel between this and what we have considered in times past about King Saul. Opportunities to repent, but did not. The Lord sent a prophet to prophesy against what Jeroboam had done, but still he did not repent and turn away from his evil way. And this resulted in a terrible judgment of God against him in the house of Israel. Or rather, against his house and also the nation of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, verses 33 and 34, and chapter 14, verses 1 to 16. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, verses 33 and 34, and chapter 14, verses 1 to 16. Chapter 13, verse 1 to 6, this man of God, there came this man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense in the midst of this false worship. This God sent this man to him, and he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord. Verse 2, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Instead of repenting, verse 4 tells us, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. It's a very striking judgment of God in that situation. Jeroboam stretched out his hand, said, seize this man, but his hand just dried up just like that. And he could not even draw it back. Not only that, at the same time, verse 5, the altar was split apart. The ashes were poured out on the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. In the midst of all this, Jeroboam still did not repent. But he was concerned about himself, his dried up hand. Verse 6, he said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me. Pray for what? That my hand may be restored to me. Ponder about this also for our own lives. There are various contexts where we fail, we sin against the Lord, and the Lord grants us opportunities to repent. We face difficulties. All that we are concerned about is it that we may regain back our health, the difficulties resolved, or are we more concerned about what the Lord has to say to us and sort out our lives before Him and put right? What He was concerned about is His hand. Yes, you can be concerned about the hand, but not just about the hand, or primarily about the hand. But this was what Jeroboam was concerned about, full stop. Pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. It's a very remarkable experience that the king went through. But no repentance, no appreciation of God's grace toward him. All he could think of was to give a reward to this man. Verse 7, to go home and dine with him, and he will give him a reward. But the man of God did not, because he had been instructed by the Lord. Verse 8, he said, commanded me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he did not accede to the king's request. Well, intervening is a story of what happened to this man of God. But the more relevant part, a continuation of what happened to Rehoboam, we see in verses 33 and 34. Verse 33, after this event, this is a continuation, a reference to what had happened, which you've just read in chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. He did not repent. But again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. He continued with his evil ways. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Very serious in the eyes of the Lord. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 16, records to us the judgment of God on Jeroboam, his house, and also the whole of the nation of Israel. A terrible judgment of God, because the failure in this area was very serious. It involved the issue of worship of God and also the worship of false gods. Quickly, we'll just briefly go through. Chapter 14, verse 1 begins by telling us how Jeroboam's son Abijah became sick, and Jeroboam instructed his wife to go to Ahijah. And Ahijah, you recall, was the prophet who had spoken to Jeroboam about the word of the Lord, how Jeroboam would become king. And he told the wife to disguise herself. But although Ahijah, he could not see because his eyes were dim because of age, verse 4, but the Lord told Ahijah that this wife of Jeroboam was coming, and how she would pretend to be another woman. And so Ahijah, verse 6, told Jeroboam's wife, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." Verse 7, "Go, say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel." It's a recollection of what we've seen. God was the one who made Jeroboam king over Israel. Verse 8, "And tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandment and who followed me with all his heart, to do only that which was right in my sight." This was what Jeroboam had been instructed to do, to be obedient to the Lord. Verse 9, "You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore," this is the pronouncement of judgment, "behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both born and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Israel as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone." The terrible judgment of God. "I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam." Verse 11, "Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken it." And then the word of the Lord went on how the child will die. Jeroboam's child will die. But Israel will still mourn for him, bury him. Because in him something good was found toward the Lord. Verse 14, "The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who will cut off the house of Jeroboam." And not only that, the nation of Israel. Verse 15, "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. And you will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers. And you will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they made the Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin." The terrible judgment of God on Jeroboam, his household, and also the nation of Israel. And the Lord here made it quite clear, the judgment came because of their terrible sins. "He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam." It had a lot to do with Jeroboam's failure, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. Verse 16, Jeroboam's failure and the false worship that he instituted had a significant bearing on the nation of Israel going astray. But of course, the nation of Israel was also responsible when they sinned against the Lord, and so the judgment of God came on the whole nation of Israel. And so we see at the underlying root cause, Jeroboam wanting to cling to power sinned grievously against the Lord, bringing terrible judgment on himself, his household, and the whole nation of Israel. And was significantly responsible for leading the whole nation of Israel astray. The kings of Israel had tremendous influence over the whole nation. I now want to go on to consider with you that apart from the serious and dangerous error of reaching out for status, position, power and authority not intended by the Lord for us, this is serious and this is a dangerous error, to reach out for status, position, power and authority not intended by the Lord for us. But apart from this, also bear in mind two important points in relation to power and authority which the Lord wants his people to shoulder or wants people to shoulder. That means even when it's not reaching out for power and authority not intended by the Lord, that is serious error, that is dangerous. But even in relation to power and authority which the Lord wants us to shoulder, we must bear in mind two important points. First of all, the first point is that even where it has to do with power and authority God wants us to shoulder, bear in mind, it is a grave responsibility. It's a grave responsibility for which we have to give an account to the Lord. The gravity of the responsibility bears a relationship with the relative significance of the role that you are called upon to shoulder. So apart from not reaching out for what the Lord doesn't intend, let us realize, even when the Lord intends, it is a grave responsibility. The power and authority and position which the Lord wants us to shoulder is not for our personal enjoyment or for self-gratification in any way. It is a responsibility to fulfill, and it is a grave responsibility for which the Lord expects and would want us and require of us to give an account to him. The second point is that a person in a position of power, authority, responsibility will experience more intense spiritual pressures and attacks. There's more intense spiritual pressures and attacks associated with those in positions of responsibility and authority, especially what would be significant in relation to the fulfillment of God's purposes. The more significant the responsibility, the role in relation to the fulfillment of God's purposes, the more intense pressures and attacks are likely to come. This we can readily understand because the enemy, the evil one, the powers of darkness, they are intelligent beings and they are all out in their opposition to God and God's purposes. So those who fulfill important responsibilities, positions of responsibilities in relation to God's work, the pressures and attacks that come will be more significant and pressurizing. And this principle helps us to understand what happened to King Saul as well as King Jeroboam, and the extent and the degree of their failure and their departure from what was pleasing to the Lord. Yes, there are also weaknesses within themselves, they want to cling to power and so on. But the extent to which King Saul degenerated, you read through again the story, and I will not go through it again. We look at this in some degree of detail in past messages. It was in the context of spiritual attacks and the pressures that came upon him. And being in the kind of position, two things. One is, as a king, what kind of life, attitude of the king would have a lot of implications for the many subjects under him. But the other aspect is that King Saul was not just a king over any ordinary kingdom, but over the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and God's purposes and the fulfillment of God's purposes associated with the nation of Israel. So King Saul's position became that much more significant, attracting more intense spiritual pressures and attacks. Likewise, King Jeroboam, the very position of kingship in itself would already involve spiritual pressures and attacks, but even more so because he was the king of Israel. For an appreciation of this point, that spiritual pressures and attack that comes, it's not just in the context of those directly involved in the Lord's work of positional responsibilities in relation to the Lord's work. If you recall, in the book of Daniel, there's recorded for us Daniel's experience of the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. We've looked at this in times past, and these were evil spirits of stature, and there are indications in the book of Daniel that these evil spirits of stature were at work in these nations, and especially on the lives of the rulers. We will not look at this in detail at the moment, but if you turn to Daniel chapter 11, beginning from verse 10, in the context of Daniel's prayer, and the angel who was sent to Daniel, who explained to Daniel what was happening in the spiritual realm. And verse 20, he mentions to Daniel of chapter 10 how he was returning to fight against the prince of Persia, and how the prince of Greece is about to come. And verse 21, no one stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And Michael, you know, is the archangel. And so these two princes, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, the prince of Greece, these were very powerful evil spirits. And verse 1 of chapter 11 says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. So this powerful angel sent to Daniel, he said, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for Darius. And this was in the context of explanation about the works of the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, and how he was going to fight against them. And in that context, he mentions about his coming to protect and to be an encouragement to Darius the king. And this was a secular king. Indication here in a direction that those in position responsibilities face spiritual pressures and attacks of a more severe kind and from more powerful evil spirits, because what they do can have significant implications for many people. And if we reflect on this, it may help us to understand some of the terrible tyrants that have arisen in the history of the world, who have done very terrible things. Yes, they may be very terrible, wicked in their hearts and so on, but it could well be that the extent of their cruelty and their tyrannical acts and the mass destruction that came forth from their lives could well be because of significant workings of the powers of darkness, encouraging them, goading them, including at times deceiving them in those kinds of directions. what we've just been considering, and these two points in relation to those in position of responsibilities, in secular positions, and even more so those with responsibilities in the Lord's work and God's kingdom. Our consideration of these two points help us understand the scriptural emphasis of the importance of praying for and supporting those in authority and leadership responsibilities, whether it be secular or in relation to God's kingdom, and the relative significance of it, as I mentioned just now, bears a relationship with the significance in relation to God's purposes, as well as the effects on the lives of many people. The importance of praying for and supporting those in authority and leadership responsibilities, that they may fulfill their responsibilities well, for the welfare of the people generally, and also for the welfare of God's people and the advancement of God's kingdom. First, they would need the prayer support because they come under more attacks. But it's not just for themselves, but also the prayers in the direction and for towards the fulfillment of the responsibilities, that they may fulfill the responsibilities well. And this would have implications for the welfare of the people generally, and the other is for the welfare of God's people, and also the advancement of God's kingdom. Let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. This is an important passage in relation to prayer, who to pray for, emphasis, direction of prayer. Of course, this is not the only passage. There are many verses, passages in the Bible that talks about prayer, but this is one of the important passages in relation to prayer. I'll read through this passage. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Paul says, first of all, I urge. Paul says he urge means it's something important. He encourages, he urges us, what? The entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. The importance of prayer. So first of all, he began by saying, praying for all men. Our concern for all mankind. And then Paul highlights the kings, verse 2, and all who are in authority. And it bears a relationship with our concern for all men. Why? Paul went on to say, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Yes, the concern also for those in positions of responsibilities, the kings and those who are in authority, but a very major concern in our prayers for them is that they may fulfill their responsibilities well in the direction of people being able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So in our prayers, in general, including our times together on Wednesday, it's not wrong to have a direction in prayer, in a direction for general peace, tranquility, that people can go about their lives with a certain dignity, and also believers to work out their faith, and also non-believers not to suffer unnecessarily. Verse 3, Paul says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Well, sometimes we ask, what can I do? What is it that is good in the sight of God? Paul makes it very clear. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. our Savior. You may say, is this linked to verse 4 or is this linked to the first two verses? I'll say, it's linked to both. What is good and acceptable? Verse 4 tells us that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then our mediator, the Lord Jesus, who died for us. And then he went on to talk about how he has appointed preacher, apostle, teacher, and so on. And verse 8, he went on to conclude in this area of prayer. Or praying, verse 8. So then what is the connection? Paul says that this aspect about God, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Why did Paul introduce this part about being good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved? Seems to me, Paul is saying here, it's very clear, God wants us to be saved, he has provided the Savior, and that praying for all men should have a direction, in the direction of their salvation. And praying for those who are in authority, in a direction of peace, tranquility, and so on, a life in godliness and dignity, all this, at the heart of it, has a direction. And that is in the direction of God's concern for the salvation of men. So the most important thing is not in the end whether there's peace and tranquility in the visible realm, whether there's war or peace. But in general, peace and tranquility can be helpful context for people to go out their lives and for the gospel to be preached, for people to come to hear the Lord, for hear the gospel, as well as for believers to work out their faith. But we need not be unduly perturbed, even if there are contexts of upheavals and so on, because the ultimate thing, the most important in the end, is that people really come to know the Lord, to love Him, and that God's purposes be fulfilled in their lives. But in general, it is correct to pray that there will not be unnecessary upheaval, sufferings, pain, and so on. But we have considered this in times past. In the midst of upheavals, pain, suffering, it can also be context where people may have a stronger sense of the need of God and turn to Him. But the point here that I'm trying to raise, although there are various issues, not just one, but the aspect that's relevant to our consideration of the subject of authority and power, is that there is a place for us to pray for those in position of responsibilities, because their lives affect many others. And we pray for them, concern for them, yes, but also that they may fulfill the responsibilities well, and this can affect many others. But ultimately, the main concern is in the direction of God's purposes and the salvation of men and how they can develop their lives properly. And in this context, Paul also went on to talk about himself, how God had appointed him preacher, apostle, teacher, and so on. And this, in this context, as I see it, helps to bring all this together. That Paul here is also in a position of importance in God's kingdom, position of authority, power, and so on, and responsibility, preacher, apostle, teacher. And we should also pray for people like him. In the midst of all this, he talks about his ministry, and he carries on to talk about prayer in verse 8. And this point about praying for those with spiritual responsibilities and in spiritual labor, Paul makes it very clear in various of his epistles when he urges us to pray for him and people like him. For example, we just look at one example, Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 18 to 21. Remember, the context here is the context of spiritual warfare. That Paul tells us primarily our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness. In this context, Paul talks about the importance of prayer. And verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and prayer and petition for all the saints. The significance of prayer, and bearing in mind spiritual warfare. And he says to pray with perseverance, first of all, is for all the saints. General, concern for all, but in particular, he highlights verse 19. And pray on my behalf. You may say, pray for all the saints, that should be sufficient, that will cover Paul and others like him and everybody. But Paul highlights, because yes, we pray for everybody, but there's a place for emphasis in prayer. So he highlights, and pray on my behalf. Is it so that he can feel good, so that he can be just live an easy life, no problems, no difficulties? No, that's a direction. Pray on my behalf, because he has a ministry to fulfill. And in what direction? For the advancement of God's kingdom and the effectiveness of the ministry, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, and the direction of the effectiveness of ministry, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We cannot take for granted that people like Paul will be able to preach effectively, clearly, properly, wholesomely all the time. They need prayer support. Even in the direction of wisdom, to speak as I ought to speak, and to do so with boldness, with power, with effectiveness. And it was in that context he also went on to say, verse 21, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. Paul wants them to know about his circumstances, not just so that they can have a lot of information about him, but primarily in this context, we'll appreciate in this whole flow of it, it is praying for the purpose that they may know, so that they can know more clearly how to pray for him, as they are more familiar with his circumstances. So not just vague general prayers, but more definite prayers for his specific circumstances and specific areas of need and ministry. One more passage. Translate is Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 and 18. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 and 18. The writer to the Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. The writer of Hebrews begins with, in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. This is not something optional, as we feel like it. We submit. No. These are instructions to the Lord that we are to obey our leaders and to submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. As those who will give an account gives the other side. As I mentioned just now, those who are in position of responsibility, they have to give an account to the Lord how they serve. They have to do it responsibly. But those who are supporting, praying, submitting, also realize that it's not just submitting to these leaders, but to realize that they are keeping watch over your souls, as the writer of Hebrews says. And he went on to explain, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Cooperate with them, support them, that they can do this with joy and not with grief. And with grief, in New American Standard Bible, the margin says, literally, groaning. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Well, there are some contexts where there are those who make it so difficult for those who labor over them, responsible over them, and causing them pain and make them do their work with groaning. But notice you can see the unexpected twist in the second part of the last part of verse 17. He says, let them do this with joy, not with grief, not so much that as being considerate to them. But he says, for this will be unprofitable for you. Yes, if you cooperate, they can do this with joy. It's also, they can do it more meaningfully and also enjoy their work, and not without, that they will not be able to, they do not have to do their work with unnecessary difficulty. But the writer here changes direction and he says, for this will be unprofitable for you. It's not just that, don't cause them grief and make them groan, be considerate to them, but he says, if you do this, this will be bad for you. They are keeping watch over your souls. Support them, pray for them, cooperate with them. When they can fulfill their responsibilities well, this is what the Lord desires of them. And God's intention is for your welfare when he appoints those having responsibilities over you. And when you cooperate with them, it's that the Lord's work can then go on well, and it's for the well-being of God's people. Of course, here he's talking about the context of those in positions of responsibilities according to the will of God. Proper leadership, those intended by the Lord to be in these positions. I will not talk about, it's a rather complex subject and now it's not the place to go into it, of context where it has to do with those who are not in such positions, not according to the will of God, in extreme situations, what do we do? But bear in mind, even among secular authorities and so on, at the time of the New Testament and the time of Paul, when Paul wrote Romans chapter 13 about obedience to those in authority, those were not godly people who were in authority, but in general, there's still the need to submit to those in authority. I don't think I have time to go to Moses, but instead, I think more important, I should go on to consider the example of Peter in relation to the proper attitude, spirit, and manner with which we should serve God. We can learn from the positive example of Peter, the kind of attitude and spirit with which we should serve God. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 26. You can see it's the whole chapter. Acts chapter 3. But I will go through quickly and highlight some aspects. This is the context where Peter was used by the Lord in a very marvelous way to heal the man who was lame from his mother's womb. From verse 1, Peter and John, you're going up to the temple, and there was this man lame from the mother's womb, and he was begging alms. Verse 2, and when he saw Peter and John, he was expecting to receive alms from Peter and John, but Peter and John fixed their gaze on him. He says, look at us. And then verse 6, Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Verse 7, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. A very striking miracle that took place immediately. And this was in the sight of many people. In fact, as we go on, we'll see that thousands were there. Because chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that at the end of the message, many believe, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So there were thousands who were there watching this whole thing going on, and also the message of Peter. His ankles were strengthened immediately. And verse 8 says, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Try to picture the scene and what Peter was experiencing. of course, together with John. Verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Picture yourself in that context. In a very miraculous way, the Lord healed this man, lame from the mother's womb. And look at the way the man responded, and all the people excited, and they were marveling at what had taken place at the hands of the apostles. Many would like to be in the position of Peter and John. But many may not realize that being in such a situation is in reality to be in a rather precarious position. The sense of power and authority, wonderful. We like to be in this kind of position, and this is true today. Many want to be in this kind of position, to be able to heal and to do works of power like that, and a lot of people admiring what is going on, taken up with what is going on, marveling. It is easy in such a situation to be very taken up with what is taking place around us when we're in the position of Peter and John, enjoying, drinking in the attention and the admiration of the people. And bear in mind, thousands were there. And together with that, a sense of power, a sense of self-importance, a sense of achievement. It's very easy in such a situation. It is actually a very precarious position to be in, a very precarious situation. And many in similar situations tend to be very much affected in these directions that I mentioned and respond in this kind of way, enjoying, drinking in the attention, the admiration of people, the sense of power, of self-importance, of achievement, which the evil one seeks to promote and to exploit, resulting in various complications and adverse consequences, and also leading to the downfall of many. And this has been happening throughout church history and is still happening today. Not just in rare occasions, but it is common, especially in the direction of pride and self-exaltation, and together with that, many, many complications that arises. But note the response of Peter from verse 12 onwards. And bear in mind, contrast this with what we saw of Simon in Acts chapter 8 verse 9-24 in the earlier message. Contrast the spirit and the meaning of Peter's response with that of Simon. Verse 12 tells us, when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, instead of encouraging them to give their attention to him and enjoying that attention and their admiration, the sense of achievement and importance, Peter's reply, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? Many have the sense of power. But Peter says, why gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? He didn't draw attention to himself, not only that, he drew the attention to God. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. He drew the attention to God and to the Lord Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Here again, a very helpful point. Peter was prepared to say things that are not very pleasant to their hearers and which may antagonize them, but are needful things to be said, words of truth. They are important for their knowledge so that they can truly repent and to appreciate the true meaning of the gospel and their sins. But many in this kind of context, they want to court the praises and sometimes in the flattery of people and so on, to court their favor, to say things that people like to hear, to court popularity. But not so Peter. You look at the words here. First, to draw the attention away from himself but to God and to the Lord Jesus. And then he said, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. You can easily antagonize them. You disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And then And this at the heart of it is the gospel. He began to preach the gospel to them. Verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. It's about Jesus and the power of his name that strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So Peter explained to them clearly what it is all about, so that they can understand the truth and focus their attention in the right way on God, the Lord Jesus, the gospel, their own sins, and their need for repentance. And from verse 17 onwards, Peter went on to preach the gospel to them, to explain to them how the Lord Jesus had come according to prophecy that God now fulfilled, what he had announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer. He has thus fulfilled, verse 18. And then what they are to do, verse 19, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, and so on. And you can read the rest for yourself. Just highlight a few aspects here in terms of the whole attitude and spirit. As I mentioned, this kind of situation, many like to be in this situation, but it's actually very precarious, very easy to falter, very easy to become proud, a sense of the self-achievement, exaltation, enjoying the attention, the admiration of people. But Peter deflected the attention from himself but to God, and drew the attention to the Lord Jesus, the exaltation of the Lord, and to help them, to explain to them, to help them to appreciate the gospel. As the psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Peter used the occasion to preach to the people and urge them in the direction of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And this was what his heart was preoccupied with: exaltation of God and for the people to turn to God. That is, the well-being of the people and the advancement of God's kingdom. And this should also be the primary concern of our hearts: exaltation of God, exaltation of the Lord Jesus, and the advancement of God's kingdom, the welfare of people. And if in any way God should see fit to use us or to entrust any responsibilities to us, it is for us to fulfill in this kind of direction, not for us to enjoy exercising power, authority, or to enjoy attention if God were to use us in any way. You can see this similar attitude exhibited or shown, demonstrated in the lives of Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 18. I have no time now to look at this passage with you. I now just want to conclude by saying that it is important that we do not entertain nor nurture any personal desires and ambition for power, authority, status, position, and recognition. But instead, we must look to the Lord to help us to deal decisively and thoroughly with any wrongful desires in this area, and also to realize it is not easy. It can be rather deep-seated. It can be hard to recognize. But we must realize that this is an area which the evil one will actively seek to promote and to exploit, and potentially can be very damaging for our lives, the lives of others, and also the hindrance to the advancement of God's kingdom. And we saw this in the example of King Saul, King Jeroboam. What is the right perspective? Let's look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. The 70 sent out by the Lord Jesus for ministry, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And the Lord Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The Lord Jesus had given them authority to tread upon serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, real power and authority. And they were rejoicing. He says, even the demons are subject to us in your name. But the Lord Jesus says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. What is the main thrust here? Is it wrong for them to rejoice that there was power over the enemy? No. It is not wrong to rejoice that God has given us power and authority over the enemy, that the Lord Jesus had accomplished a great victory at the cross, and we can experience this victory in our lives. But rather, the Lord Jesus is saying here, verse 19, he says, this authority I have given to you. But it says, nevertheless. And what is that? It's not that he cannot rejoice in the experience of that power, but rather it's a question of comparison, relative. What is it that's more important? More important is so much, it's not so much that you have this power, but that your names are recorded in heaven. It has to do with your eternal state, your eternal well-being, your situation in eternity in God's kingdom. That is what really counts. But the power and authority that God grants to us can help us in the advancement of God's kingdom. The other is when the Lord Jesus, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, is also a caution to us. They were taken up, or danger in that direction. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. There's a danger there. They may be caught up with this sense of power, authority. But the Lord Jesus warning them, do not rejoice. Not that they cannot rejoice, but do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, because there's a danger they can be taken up with the sense of power and the enjoyment of that sense of power. There's danger there. Be careful. What should be our concentration? Finally, let us bear in mind that, yes, there's danger in this issue of experience of power, authority, status, but as I've mentioned, there's a proper place for it. Not only that, appreciate it in this way. Power, authority, in the eyes of the Lord, is related to this issue of order. You can also say law and order. And the issue of government. It can be secular as well as church government. Secular includes the government in the normal sense we use it. We can also talk about the secular includes also various other forms in society, including the workplace, organizations, and so on. That there's nothing wrong with power, authority in themselves, in the proper place, they are important. But recognize that at the apex of law and order and government is God. And all are to submit to Him. Now if we appreciate this, and if this is true, if it's all properly submitted, if all are properly submitted to God, then the various forms of power and authority and the exercise in submission to God have their proper place and are important in the fulfillment of God's purposes. All in submission to God at the apex of the law and order and government, the governor of the whole universe. In that context, within that framework, we can properly exercise authority as God desires of us. The other aspect is also to bear in mind that on the other side, the reverse side of power and authority, is the issue of submission and the submissive spirit and cooperation with proper authority. And this is also very important. Submission and a submissive spirit is relevant and important for all of us, even those holding positions of responsibilities and authority, because all are to be submitted to God and a submissive spirit. So this, I want to emphasize, that this issue of submission and the submissive spirit is required of all, and not only required of all, is very important. And it counters the basic problem of man. which is rebellion and a rebellious spirit. So when we are not properly submissive, a healthy submissive spirit, cooperation with proper authority, then we are moving in the direction of a rebellious spirit, and you aggravate whatever problem that is already there. This is at the heart of the problem of man, the rebellious spirit. So be careful. Even if at times there are certain things we are not happy with, when there's a rebellious spirit within us, do not justify it by saying there are many, many reasons why we are not happy and why we respond this way. Yes, there may be certain things that are not going on well, but that does not justify a rebellious spirit. At times, it can also be due to the fact that we do not quite understand what is going on and we get upset. But even if we have legitimate grounds to be concerned about certain things going on not so well, we must not harbor a rebellious spirit. And it's important that we look to the Lord to help us to deal thoroughly, decisively with any trace of a rebellious spirit within, and not in any way justify or excuse ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be in a precarious position. We either want to exploit it, and it will be a significant hindrance in our walk with God. Finally, I just want to close our consideration of this subject by referring you to the experience of the Lord Jesus, that he was also tempted by the evil one in this area. In Luke chapter 4, that the Lord Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." The evil one tempted the Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. First, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he says, "I will give all this domain and its glory. I will give them all to you." And the evil one says, "It has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." We cannot be certain how accurate these words are about it having been handed over to Satan, but it's possible, because in the scriptures, from what we can understand of the evil one, he was created with much beauty and tremendous power, and he still has a lot of power, though now it's evil power, and it could be that God had given him a certain degree of authority over this earth, and now he's known as the God of this earth. God of this world. And the evil one can offer us and can enable us to experience authority and power of an evil kind. I now want to refer you to the similar passage, or rather referring to the same experience, but recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 to 10, where the evil one brought the Lord Jesus to the very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And the reply of the Lord Jesus. I want to end on this more to encourage you to give it some further thought and reflection, and not to elaborate on it. The Lord willing, will reflect more on this on another subsequent message. The reply of the Lord Jesus, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So first, notice the spiritual dimension involved. Two directions. One, the evil one tempting. In this area of authority, power, and so on, the evil one is very much at work in this area to tempt us. We may not always be conscious of it. But the very evil is very often very much involved in temptation in this area. That's one aspect of the spiritual dimension. But there's another, and that is, if we fail in this area and we yield to the temptation in that direction, we move in the direction of coming under the influence of the evil one. He told the Lord Jesus, I will give you all this, but you fall down and worship me. And this principle applies. When the evil one offers us, tempts us in the direction of authority and power not intended by God for us, and we move in that direction, we come under his influence. The other I want to highlight is the way the Lord Jesus responded. He rejected the temptation of the evil one in this area decisively. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Let us reflect and learn from this, from the response of the Lord Jesus. And in particular, on the highlight, that it's not just the words, but that this flows forth from the being and the heart of the Lord. When he says, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. A rejection of Satan and what comes from him and the other. Both are extremely important. The rejection of what is from the evil one. The other is a positive. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Therein lies the effective answer to overcoming this area of difficulty and temptation we constantly face as we live in this fallen world. Pray over, meditate, reflect on it. If we learn how to be absorbed in true worship of God, our hearts, our lives consumed with worship and service unto God. And notice the word only. Worship and serve God only. The worship and the service of God consumes our hearts and our being, fills our hearts. That's what preoccupies us. Therein lies the effective answer to overcoming this area of difficulty and many other areas of temptations and difficulties we face in this fallen world. But also bear in mind, all this is grounded on the foundational basis and within the framework of what has been rendered feasible because of what Christ accomplished at the cross and what we can be and can do in and through him, which the Lord willing will consider in a subsequent message. We'll stop here for today.